All right, well, today we are starting a new teaching series. We're going to be studying the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 2 today, verse 21, if you want to turn there. But before we do, I want to give you some background information. And just incidentally, if you're new with us today, after church today, we're having a reception for two dear folks, the Lawrences, Ren and Amanda, who are moving to Texas. And so we're going to tear down afterwards and set up a reception in here. If any of you can help us with that, that'd be awesome. But Luke today, there's two books in the Bible attributed to Luke, the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts. And they make up about 28% of all of the New Testament. And yet Luke is not mentioned in either book. The only time Luke is mentioned the Gospels, or actually the New Testament, is in Colossians 4, 2 Timothy 4, and Philemon, verse 24. So three different verses in all the New Testament. Luke must have been a Gentile, theologians think, because Paul, the Apostle Paul, differentiates from him and the Jews in Colossians 4. In that passage, he talks about his fellow workers, Aristarchus, Mark, and John, who were Jews. And then the others, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, were probably Gentiles. And Colossians 4 is actually the same passage that lets us know that Luke was a doctor. He was a physician by vocation. And in the opening verses of his gospel, verses 1 through 4, he claims to be a historian, carefully researching all the material that he presents. In chapter 1, verse 2, it informs us that he drew a lot of his information from eyewitness accounts. And it seems that he gathered certain details, such as the facts about Jesus' youth, from people like Mary herself. Luke includes things about Jesus that we don't have in the other Gospels, like at age 12, we're going to read today how he stayed in the temple as his parents went back to Nazareth, and some other stuff. It seems also that he had some friends or contacts in the Herodian court, so it seems that he was well-connected. And all of this research, all of this documentation, of course, was guided and directed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that we believe that, as Scripture says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and correction and everything that we look to it for. It's impossible to know the date that Luke wrote, but many think that he wrote in the late 50s, early 60s, which would make it the earliest of the Gospels that was written, meaning that the other Gospels probably drew material from Luke. And Luke says that there were two primary purposes that he wrote his Gospel. The first was to confirm the faith of a guy named Theophilus. Theophilus, his name actually means lover of God, Theo and Phileo. And it was a pretty common name in the first century. And Luke wanted to show him that his faith was rooted in historical fact, that it wasn't just believing things on the basis of faith, but that there were firm facts in place that really justified his belief. And the second purpose that Luke wrote is he's wanting to present Jesus as the Son of Man. That was one of Jesus' favorite titles as he identified with humankind. And because Jesus was rejected by the nation of Israel, that meant that Gentiles, everybody who wasn't a Jew, had a chance to hear about the kingdom of God and had a chance to learn of salvation. There's a lot of evidence within the gospel that points to Luke speaking and writing to Gentiles. And I want to give you a few of those just before we jump into the text. But Luke spends a lot of time in his gospel explaining Jewish localities, locations. And that doesn't seem like something that you would do if you were writing to Jews, because they'd be familiar with all of those places and to know the significance about them. Also, when Luke traces Jesus' genealogy in chapter 3, he traces it all the way back to Adam rather than back to Abraham as Matthew does, because Luke is trying to show that Jesus represents all of mankind and not just the Jewish nation and not just Jews. Thirdly, he refers to Roman emperors and he places them in context with what was happening at the time, like Jesus' birth and John the Baptist's ministry and preaching. And again, this would have been significant to a non-Jewish audience. A few more things. Luke uses words at times that would have been more familiar to Gentiles than the comparable Jewish words, like the Jewish word for teacher is rabbi. And instead of using that, he uses another Greek term that Gentiles would have appreciated and known. A fifth thing is that Luke, when he's quoting the Old Testament, he draws from the Septuagint. And as you may recall, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament rather than the original Hebrew and Aramaic. And Greek-speaking audiences would appreciate that. And the final thing is that he says very little about Jesus fulfilling prophecy. Matthew says more than any of the Gospels because Matthew was written to the Jews. And Matthew wanted the Jews to know all of the ways in which Christ fulfilled the things that were foretold in the Old Testament. But Luke doesn't do a whole lot of that because it would have been largely insignificant to a Gentile audience. Well, finally, there's a number of things that make Luke's gospel distinct. The first is that he has a universal message. So he's writing to the whole world. He's writing to everyone. And he writes more about sinners and the poor and outcasts from Jewish society than the other gospel writers, as well as he tells the story of women and children and their faith because he's trying to promote the universality of the gospel. Luke gives his readers a more comprehensive idea of what was happening in the time period than the other gospels, and he presents more facts about the earthly ministry and life of Jesus than any of the other gospel writers. Finally, he stresses the responsibility of each person to come to a point of repentance and what was required of all those who followed Jesus in doing so. And then the last thing that I found interesting that I wanted to share with you is that Luke talks more about material things, material possessions, than any other writer in the New Testament. And he doesn't always put the poor in a positive light. He doesn't always lift them up as righteous. But he warns anyone who is self-sufficient and who regards riches more highly than Christ as being unable to receive the salvation that Jesus offered. So those are a few of the distinctives that differentiate Luke from the other Gospels. As I said, Luke is also the only one who told us the method and the reason for his writing at the very beginning of the book. And he implied that he wasn't an eyewitness, but that he did careful, meticulous research from those who were eyewitnesses and giving us all the facts that he gives us. And so he writes to this guy named Theophilus, and we don't know who that is, but we're guessing that he was probably an important official because his name is preceded by the title Most Excellent Theophilus. And so most likely Theophilus was the first one to receive Luke's letter, his gospel, and then he gave it wide circulation in the early church. So I want to begin today, before we jump into our passage, by going to chapter 1, verse 1, and just reading the first four verses that Luke tells us why he's writing and what he's writing about. Luke writes, 8 days later, when the baby was circumcised, he was probably circumcised in Bethlehem, he was named Jesus. And just to remind you, Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua. And Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. So very appropriate for him being the Messiah and his ministry and purpose on earth. He was named Jesus, the name given him by the angel, even before he was conceived. Then it was time for their purification offering as required by the law of Moses after the birth of a child. So his parents took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The law of the Lord said, if a woman's first child was a boy, he must be dedicated to the Lord. So they offered the sacrifice required in the law of the Lord, either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. That's what Christ literally means, Messiah. So not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. That day, the Spirit led him to the temple. So when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby Jesus to the Lord, as the law required, Simeon was there. He took the child in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, now let me die in peace as you have promised. For I have seen your salvation, which you prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations and is the glory of your people Israel. Jesus' parents were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, the baby's mother, This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall and many others to rise. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul. Anna, a prophet who was in the temple, was the daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. Her husband died when they had only been married 7 years, and then she lived as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, but stayed there day and night, worshiping God with fasting and prayer. And she came along just as Simeon was talking with Mary and Joseph, and she began praising God. She talked about the child to everyone who had been eagerly waiting for God to rescue Jerusalem. When Jesus' parents had fulfilled all of the requirements of the law of the Lord, they returned home to Nazareth in Galilee. There, Jesus grew up healthy and strong and was filled with wisdom, and God's favor was on him. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, and when Jesus was 12 years old, they attended the festival as usual. After the celebration was over, they started home to Nazareth, but Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't miss him at first because they assumed that he was among the many travelers. But when he didn't show up that evening, they started looking for him among the relatives and friends. When they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there. And 3 days later, they finally discovered him in the temple, sitting among the religious teachers, listening to them and asking questions. The thought is that they traveled a day away from Jerusalem, took a day to get back, and they found him on the third day. Verse 47, all who heard Jesus were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And his parents didn't know what to think. Son, his mother said to him, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic, searching for you everywhere. But why did you need to search, he asked. Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house? But they didn't understand at the time what he meant. Then they returned to Nazareth, and he was obedient to them. And his mother stored up all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature, and in favor with God and with all people. There's a lot going on in this passage, but I see this theme of God intervening and intersecting with human lives. And it led me to think, you know, what is it that we do on a human level that lines us up perfectly with the activity of God, that puts us in the center of God's will, so when God speaks and when God acts, we're right in the midst of it? And there was really three themes that jumped out of this text. And the first one I'd like to suggest today, if you're taking notes on the outline of the bulletin, is that theme of obedience. Obedience. We see in verse 22, it says, then it was time for their purification offering as required by the law of Moses after the birth of a child. And so Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So the first people that we see obedient in this passage are Joseph and Mary. They did what the law required. They had Jesus circumcised 8 days after he was born. Because their first child was a male, they presented him to the Lord as the law required. And then on top of all of this, 33 days after giving birth, Mary presented an offering for her purification because that was also stipulated in the law. And so all of these little things that were commanded, they adhered to. And they followed. And had they not come to the temple and been obedient, they wouldn't have intersected with Simeon and with Anna, and scripture and prophecy wouldn't have been fulfilled in the way that it had. And so we see that so many times in the midst of what we might consider the mundane, the ordinary, things that seem seemingly insignificant on the surface, God uses those things to unfold his grand plan. And we see that our part is simple obedience. We don't have to understand how God works, the ins and the outs of how he works and when he's going to work. Our part is simple obedience. And as we follow what's been commanded in Scripture, as we try and put ourselves in God's will, then God works and God speaks in miraculous ways. As I was reflecting on that this week, I came up with this was my thought, that obedience is the point of intersection between our lives and God's miraculous work. If you do math and you know your x and y coordinates, it's the point of intersection. It perfectly aligns us with the divine, with God's work, by being in a place of obedience where we're surrendered and submitted to God. So obedience is the point of intersection between our lives and God's miraculous work. And back in the passage, we see that Jesus seemed disobedient. He seemed rebellious and disrespectful to stay back in Jerusalem and not even tell his parents. You know, they're freaking out looking for him in the caravan of people, relatives and friends that they're traveling with, and they don't find him. And yet we discover that Jesus is following the lead of his true father, God the Father, his real parent. And when Mary asks in verse 49, you know, why he's done what he's done, Jesus draws a sharp distinction between them and his heavenly father. And he says, "Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house?" And we see that from an early age, even at age 12, Jesus understood very well his purpose and mission on this earth. He knew why he came, and he was following the directive of his heavenly father. And it's very similar to Acts chapter 5 when Peter and the apostles, when they're asked about what they're doing and why they're doing it, they say, you know, we need to always obey God rather than people. You know, we take our directive and what we do from God, not from mere people. And Jesus is doing the same thing here. And at the end of our passage, we see that he returned to Nazareth with his parents, and the text says that he was obedient to them. So it's not like he had been disobedient to that point and then decided to obey them again. We see that all that he was doing was following God's lead in obedience. So on a human level, obedience, I believe, puts us in perfect alignment with God's will. Not only are we commanded in Scripture to be obedient, but it yields our greatest joy and fulfillment as well. And I think that's what we discover. Everybody who comes to faith in Christ, at first there are things in Scripture where you're like, seriously? I have to do that? You know, like I would never do that unless I was a Christian. And it seems like a chore or drudgery or an obligation, but over time, those things become our heart's delight because God transforms us. And his desires become our desires. And we see that here, that obedience puts us in that place of joy and fulfillment. I've always loved that verse in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, where Scripture says, "Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, because by it some have entertained angels and not even known it." We don't understand the law of hospitality in the Middle East, but back at that time and still to this day, it was expected of people to take in strangers and the outcast and to feed them and to clothe them and to provide for them. And it was hugely disrespectful if you didn't do that. And so Scripture's saying, in doing the very things that you're expected to do and that you're commanded to do, some have had encounters with angels and not even known it. And I thought, you know, how many times God calls us to simple obedience and he does miraculous things that we would never expect, unpredictable things that we would never think that would happen. Most of us are familiar with the parable in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats. And so often we focus on the negative side of that, where the goats say to Jesus, you know, when did we see you naked? Or when did we see you hungry or thirsty or, you know, in prison and not visit you or not attend to your needs? And Jesus says to them, inasmuch as you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it unto me. But we fail to focus on the other part of it, the sheep, that Jesus says, well done, because I was in prison and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me, thirsty and you gave me something to drink. And they say the same thing, Lord, when? We don't remember doing that. And Jesus said, you didn't realize it, but when you reached out to those in need around you, you were actually encountering me. And so we see time and time again in Scripture how simple obedience allows us to encounter God in ways that we wouldn't otherwise encounter him. Well, the second point of intersection that I see in our passage between God's will and God's plan in our lives is the idea of faithfulness. Faithfulness, obedience and faithfulness. And as I was reflecting on that, and this is just me, but faithfulness, I believe, is simply obedience lived out consistently over time. Faithfulness is obedience lived out consistently over time. You don't become faithful overnight. If you've lost trust or credibility with a spouse or a business partner or a friend, you don't gain that. But it's consistency of character. Consistent obedience over time. That's how somebody becomes faithful. And verse 25 in our passage introduces us to this guy named Simeon. It says, at that time there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon, and he was righteous and devout and eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. Those words righteous and devout sound kind of repetitive in English. They sound kind of like the same thing, and we kind of know that, well, okay, to be righteous means to do the right thing, but isn't that what it means to be devout? So I was looking at the original word, and the original word literally means to receive or to take well. And so it's that idea of being teachable, of being moldable, shapeable. Simeon not only did what was right, but he allowed God's word and God's counsel to shape and to mold his life into what God wanted to do. And that's a huge thing for us to learn from. Simeon had been living righteously and expectantly and faithfully for a long time. And I think, you know, how about us? We've talked about this many times in the Christmas series and then leading up, but between the Old and New Testament, God was silent for 400 years. And most of the religious leaders had kind of drifted and started doing their own thing. It became very self-serving and very manipulative with their power. They weren't following God at all. They weren't representing God at all. And yet there were a few people who were faithful, who still lived expectantly, anticipating God to fulfill his promises. And Simeon and Anna, who we'll meet in a little bit, were two of those people. And so he was faithful at a time and obedient at a time where there weren't a lot of other people that he could look to and follow. And that's huge. And I think about us, you know, how long before we go off the tracks? You know, for me, usually it's a matter of moments or a matter of days, not decades or centuries. And here's a guy that really hung in there and took God at his word and knew that God would be faithful to keep his promises. Well, it says in verse 36 that Anna was a prophetess, and many believe that Simeon was part of that same prophetic tradition. And he gets this special revelation by the Holy Spirit that he's not going to die until he sees the Messiah. And it seems to be that God is honoring his passion and his yearning and his longing to see the fulfillment that God had promised. And because of that, God blesses him with this promise. And he's, again, a model for us and for everyone who hangs in there. There's a song that we're going to sing after the sermon that keeps emphasizing that God is in the waiting. God is in the waiting. And he's never failing. He's never failing. And Simeon's a great example of that. Verse 32, Simeon prophesies that Jesus, the Messiah, would not only be for the Jews, but for everybody, for the Gentiles as well. And that's a theme that Luke keeps advancing in his gospel, and he uses this story of Simeon to do that. And Simeon's words caused Mary and Joseph to marvel. The text is that they were just, their jaws kind of fell open. And I thought, that's kind of odd because they had been told by the angel Gabriel that they would be the parents of the Messiah and all of that. But it seems like even with all that they were told, they didn't comprehend the scope of Jesus' impact in his ministry. That his ministry and his teaching would not just reach the nation of Israel, but the whole world. How all peoples and all tribes and all tongues would be included in the gospel. And that was jaw-dropping for them. Well, in verse 36, Luke gives us another example of faithfulness in the person of Anna. It says that Anna was a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher, advanced in years, and she lived with her husband for 7 years after their marriage, and then was a widow to age 84, and it says she never left the temple, but served or worshiped day and night with fastings and prayers. Well, at that time, if you got married at, say, age 17, that was considered very late. The thought is that Mary probably got married or betrothed to Joseph around age 13 or 14, quite young. And so if Anna had been married at age 17 and been married for 7 years, she would have been 24. That means she had been a widow for over 60 years. And the text tells us that for 60 years, she lived in the temple and served God night and day with fasting and prayers and other activities. I thought, what an example of faithfulness. I mean, this woman was faithful if there was ever a faithful person. And verse 38 tells us that Anna spoke of Christ to everyone who is looking for God's fulfillment. For everyone, to everyone who is looking for the redemption of Israel. She was announcing, Messiah has come. It's him. This is the one. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. I was telling first service, it reminds me of before we bought this property, I developed a relationship with the Jewish rabbi in the synagogue that was here before us, Rabbi Yaakov. And I many times would ask him, hey, you ever think you'd be willing to consider selling this church, this prophecy? And his ongoing joke was, not until Messiah comes. And I always wanted to say, well, I got news for you. Messiah has come. And I've tried to keep contact with him afterwards, but he's unreachable. But I always want to go back and say, so does this mean that you're, since you sold to us, are you conceding that Messiah has come? But the final point in our text, the final point of intersection that I see between God's miraculous work and our lives is simply the Holy Spirit. In verse 26, we see that the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon, kind of like how the Holy Spirit rested upon prophets in the Old Testament before the indwelling of the Spirit came at Pentecost. And then in verse 27, we also see that the Holy Spirit is the one that led Simeon into the temple at the exact moment when Joseph and Mary came in to present Jesus. And so there was that intersection. And so in short, Simeon was Spirit-led. Everything that he did was inspired and directed by the Holy Spirit. And at a time when very few really were Spirit-led. So it's pretty incredible. And when I asked, you know, how is it that we become Spirit-led as he was Spirit-led? I think it's those simple things, being obedient, being faithful. You know, if we're obedient to the Lord and faithful, we will be Spirit-led. For those of us that want God to speak to us, to work in our life, it comes through obedience and faithfulness. Not to say that God can't intervene even in our disobedience, because he does, but to be perfectly aligned with God's will and in that perfect sweet spot where he can work and speak, it comes through obedience and through faithfulness. Well, there's a lot for us in the Gospel of Luke, and we're just diving in and getting our feet wet, but I hope that you understand that a relationship with God starts with Jesus Christ. That's the essence of the gospel, that Scripture says we're all sinners. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to God except through me. So life and salvation and a relationship with God start with Jesus. And if you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then it's about being obedient and being faithful, being surrendered, being submitted, given over to his will. And no longer fighting that and trying to do your own thing and have the blessings at the same time. And then it's being faithful. It's continuing in that, staying the course for days and weeks and years, continuing to consistently live out the convictions and the things that are so important to us. And Luke's going to teach us a lot about that. So I'm looking forward to that. Let's pray.